For our second reading from the New Testament, we turn to Acts chapter 19, and I'll be reading the whole of the chapter. This is found on page 928 in the Bibles provided, Acts chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of God, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of his house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought all their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. O great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have done through your servant Paul, through the work of so many in the lives of the Ephesian church. Lord, we pray that you would, by the same Holy Spirit, would you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Draw our eyes to look to heaven where Jesus is, seated in majesty. Lord, that our faith would be strengthened. Lord, that you would turn us to do and to believe all that we are to believe and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to begin a new sermon series. And despite what you may think from the readings we've had so far, I'm actually going to be preaching through the book of Ephesus. I didn't read from Ephesus all morning, but we're going to be looking at this letter. It's 6 chapters. It's a wondrous book in all the things that it tells us of who we are in Christ and the glories of what Christ is doing by His Holy Spirit. But at the beginning of the series, it's time to do an introduction. You may not know the Ephesian church that well. Similarly, I'm here as stated supply. I've been here 5 months. When I first came, I didn't know the Wichita congregation that well. I didn't know the Wichita area that well. And so it was helpful for me to understand where the church is in the present, to understand what are some of the events that have happened in the church's past. So I studied what happened with the Park City congregation through the 80s. I studied how this church was formed I even read through session minutes. What we're doing in this sermon is we're reading through the session minutes. We're trying to figure out what's the history, what's the background of the Ephesian church, so we can understand what the letter meant to them. Now, the striking thing is that while I was able to look into the records from the past of this church, I have no idea what's going to happen in the future of Trinity Reformed Church. But the interesting thing as we look at the letter to the Ephesians is we actually are able to go back. We have the record in the book of Acts of when Paul first came. We have the record that we have here of when he came a second time and he stayed a few years. We have record not only the past leading up to when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. We also have the letter that John recorded in the book of Revelation. Events that would come after the letter to the Ephesians, and we read that earlier. We have a bookends, we might say, to the history of the Ephesians to better understand them. And so as we look at the Ephesians' past, as we look at their future in respect to the letter to the that was written to them, you are urged this morning. You are urged in light of what follows this letter, in light of how the church there was started, how the gospel came to it. You are urged this morning. Do not abandon your first love, the gospel. Do not abandon your first love, the gospel. Now, I've already read to you the letter to the Ephesians that's found in the book of Revelation in John, that's written just before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's written after this letter to the Ephesians. But Christ in heaven commends the church in Ephesians for a few things. He says they have this. They hate the Nicolaitans. Well, Jesus Christ in heaven, he hates the Nicolaitans too. That's striking hearing from Jesus himself. But it's true. Jesus hates false teachers. Jesus commends them for testing those who called themselves apostles and were not apostles. He commends them for enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that they haven't grown weary. But he has something against them. He has something that I want us to hear and ponder, not only this morning as we ponder the beginning of the Ephesian church, but for us to ponder even as this sermon series will continue in the coming weeks. Jesus Christ has this against them. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. What is Jesus talking about? Well, he's drawing their minds back to the beginning. He's actually from the future talking about what was in the past. And so we're going to look at those together. We're going to look at what was the love that the Ephesians had at the first. What were their first works? And so let's get at it. Let's get started. How did the gospel come to Ephesus? We might ask, how did the church begin? Well, first, we know the previous chapter before 19 was 18. That's obvious. 18, 19 comes after 18. But even before that, even all the way back in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, there were people from, we can presume, Ephesus. Acts chapter 2 verse 8 says, "And how is it that we hear each of us in his own language?" Remember, the apostles were speaking in tongues, and there were all these people from many different places. And included in those of Pontus and other places around, included were residents of Asia. Now, Asia is the region. Ephesus is a city in that region. We can presume that there were people at least that would have had as the place that they'd, the big city around that they'd go to Walmart at, the Ephesus that they'd interact with for commerce, that the gospel would have come from Pentecost to those in Asia, to Ephesus. But beyond that, those that would have been there to hear Peter preach at Pentecost, Paul himself, even before chapter 19, he's already briefly on his second missionary journey with Priscilla and Aquila. He's already briefly stopped there. He left them there, that is Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, they wanted, "Hey, Paul's preaching here. What's he preaching? I'm not sure we understand this yet. Stay a little bit longer. We want to hear more." Paul declined. This is Acts 18, verse 20. "But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." Paul said, I want to come back. I want to preach more to these Ephesians. The striking thing is that Paul left Priscilla and Aquila there. So even though Paul wasn't able to stay, he left a husband and wife there to be able to minister to the people. And from what we can tell, they did. We know in 1 Corinthians 16:19, that's going to be writing a bit later after that first visit, that at that time Paul greets the church that meets in Priscilla and Aquila's house. They were opening their home to people. They were ministering to people as well as they could, even after Paul had left and left them there. And it's Priscilla and Aquila, this married couple, that encounter Apollos. Apollos we read about also in Acts chapter 18. We read in verse 24, "He was an eloquent man. He was competent in the scriptures. Having been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, that's striking. We, for those of you who have been here for the sermon series through Matthew, we looked at how John the Baptist came. He preached a very similar message to what Jesus would come following him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But even though they were similar, there were big differences. And so Apollos knows John the Baptist, but he's not as familiar with Jesus, even though strikingly he is teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And so what's the fruit of Apollos' teaching and ministry there? Well, this point from what we see in Paul coming later is that it would seem that these people are hearing, they're knowing these things, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. In fact, they're ignorant of the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, that means that Apollos was baptizing people. He himself was fervent in spirit. He himself had the Holy Spirit. And the people were hearing his teaching. This was even teaching concerning Jesus. This was even accurate teaching concerning him. And yet the Holy Spirit did not indwell the members here. Friends, how critical is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? From the example of Apollos, we can see how we can be eloquent. We can be competent in the Scriptures. We can instruct others with right teaching, accurate teaching, even teaching concerning Jesus. Yet all these things can be done without the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearers. So how about you? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Sure, you're here. I'm here at church. I'm hearing preaching. I hope you're saying I'm hearing good teaching. That's what we do here at this church. But is there actually the marks of the Holy Spirit indwelling your life? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? Matthew 7:11 says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you find yourself lacking in the Holy Spirit, ask. Ask. It is quite simple. And yet, how necessary in your life and in mine to grow in Christ, we must have the Holy Spirit. So Priscilla and Aquila, who were there, they're able to hear this teaching of Apollos. They're able to see what's going on. They actually take him aside in chapter 18, verse 26. They explain to him the way of God more accurately. And then following that, Paul himself returns. Paul, on his third missionary journey, he came, and that's what we read. He came, he found 12 disciples who had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They were actually ignorant of the Holy Spirit. They said, no, we've not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Paul baptized them. Paul laid his hands on them. And then the Holy Spirit came upon them. In his later letter to the Ephesians, Paul closes his magnificent blessing, his magnificent opening blessing of praise in reference to this event in the life of the Ephesians. Paul tells the Ephesians, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, dear friends, it is striking as we think of Paul writing to the Ephesians later and this event in Acts. These 12 men, it was when they were baptized, and particularly when Paul laid his hands upon them, that they received the Holy Spirit. And yet Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesian church, and of course he's including not just those 12 men, but all the converts that would have been joined to the church since that time, he's not talking about, well, remember whenever I laid my hands on you, remember whenever I baptized you. Paul's talking about the ordinary means by which the Holy Spirit comes upon people. There, he says, it's when they heard. When they heard and believed the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in him. How critical is faith? Faith in Jesus Christ. So simple. And yet, this is the profound means that Paul references of when they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So Paul stayed. Paul didn't just come and baptize and then flee. Paul stayed here actually for a striking amount of time. For as much traveling as this man did during his life, the fact that he stayed in one place is amazing. We're told that he stayed for 2 years in verse 10. This continued for 2 years. In fact, Paul tells us a bit, we learn a little bit more about this period of time if we were to turn to Acts chapter 20, the next chapter. There, Paul doesn't go to Ephesus. He actually goes to a different city, but he calls the elders of the church to come to him. And he talks to him about what he did, what his demeanor was, all that he did during this two-year stay when he was there with the Ephesians. He says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." That means that Paul wasn't just preaching at the Hall of Tyrannus. We're told about that here in Acts 19. He wasn't just preaching when the crowds were gathered. He was actually going to people's homes. He was going to Priscilla and Aquila's house, perhaps, and talking to them as a household couple. He was counseling them. He was discipling them. He was going to another house. He was going around and around, ministering both in public and in private. He worked hard. He stayed there and he worked hard. And the striking thing is he even stayed there 3 years. "For 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears." Acts 20, verse 31. He spent some time there. He spent some effort there. And the striking thing, you might think, what led him to leave that? You know, did it just kind of fizzle out, and that's why he moved on somewhere elsewhere? Well, the striking thing is Paul, toward the end of his stay at Ephesus, that's when he writes 1 Corinthians. And so you can kind of tell how he sees things at that point in time. He says, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." This is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, it tells us a little bit about even a few years into Paul's ministry to this church, how he felt about it. One, there were adversaries. And there are adversaries in the church today. But even a few years into it, it's not that things are fizzling out, things are winding down, Paul's looking for another place to go. It's Paul is saying, there is a wide door for effective work open to me. You know, sometimes we're looking for what God's going to do locally in our church. We're looking for what the Holy Spirit's going to do, and we want it to be something that's happening now. Like when Paul baptized those 12 men, he laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came down, there were marvelous things happening. But a few years later, Paul is still saying, there's a wide door for effective work. Do you have a more long-range, are you looking more long-range in what you are desiring for God to do in your family, even in the church here, in the world at large? Paul is able to say that even a few years into it, that there's a wide door open. And so we should look for, whether we're a year into it or a month into it, we should look for, is Christ opening a wide door for ministry for us? So Paul ministered to these people for a while. He ministered effectively. He ministered tirelessly. Difference, he loved these people. He loved this church. And you know, we get a little bit of the flavor of that of Paul's love for this church when he calls those elders to himself in Acts chapter 20. He actually knows at this point in time by prophecy of God that he is going to go and die and never see them again. At that point, there was much weeping. Acts chapter 20, verse 37. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul, and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Dear friends, he spent himself in Ephesus. He loved them, and they loved him too. I think we need to get that before we're able to get Ephesians. This is a letter of a man who loved the people there. But we're talking about what their first love was. So let's think about that for a bit. Because it was during Paul's stay. I think it's actually even during this this chapter 19 in the book of Acts, we actually see the Ephesians demonstrating their love. Acts chapter 19, verse 18. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a striking event. They're coming of their own free will. They're just confessing all the wrong that they've done. This is awkward behavior. Then they're taking these books, valuable books. They're tossing them together and burning them. This actually reminds me a bit. I've not seen the video, but I've heard of it. Heard it described. Christians in South Sudan, as they get baptized, they run back to their homes and they go into their houses and they pull out all these, and it just looks like sticks and little pieces of wood, and what they actually are is they're their household idols. They go through their house and they're pulling all these idols out, and then they set it on fire and it just burns, and they just dance around it, and they're so joyful because they love God so much they are throwing out their idols. That's what's happening here. Now the striking thing is, as I envision that video, it sounds like it was just sticks and little blocks of wood, not something that I would really have my eye after. The striking thing here is that these books that the Ephesians burned were valuable. It tells us quite clearly. It says that the value came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, if you take that piece of silver to be referring to the drachma, which was a daily wage, and you do some math and you figure it all together, 50,000 drachmas would be approximately equal to $6 million. That's what they're burning. They're just tossing in the rubbish heap. They are burning it, and they are excited about this. They didn't hide these away. They didn't just tuck them back so that I don't need this anymore. I'm just going to hide it so I won't be tempted to read it. They didn't just hide it. They didn't recycle these books. They didn't sell them and get that money and maybe some idea. Maybe we'll build a church building with this $6 million. No. The content of these books was so tied to sin, the sin of practice of magical arts, that the very paper on them was not considered worth redeeming. It was fit for the fire. It was not worthy to be a doorstop at this point. Dear friend, do you have something of value that's valuable to the world that you are clinging to? Or imagine a scenario like this. Here we are. This is the Ephesian church. This is a church planting operation going on. Imagine one of today's church planters, and he's looking in on this situation, looking at all those resources, do you hear maybe a voice of Judas in the background? Boy, well, why the waste? Well, all these could be sold, and the money could be given to the poor, and we could do so many great things with this. That's not here. There was no thought given to that. And in fact, I think that comparison to Jesus is so helpful as we consider what is going on in the lives and the hearts of God's people in Ephesus. Do you remember the woman in Mark 14, verse 3? While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, while he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Luke records that she kissed his feet. John says that she anointed the feet of Jesus and she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, indignantly said, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. As you think about the significance of burning these books, as you picture that scenario in your head, do you find in your own heart, is there an echo of Judas? As you look at the things that you have, possessions that God's entrusted to you, are all of them good? Are you clinging to something that's of value to the world rather than giving it freely to Jesus? We could compare a similar situation in Luke 7, verse 39. Again, Jesus is being treated kindly by a woman. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Well, Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Dear friends, that's what's going on in the Ephesian church at this point in time. The Ephesians loved much. What's prompting them to break their alabaster flasks? Why are they burning their spell books? Why are they doing these things that are so foolish to the world? Because of the gospel. Because of the free forgiveness of sins through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, it's not a waste to burn $6 million of spell books or pirated music or dirty magazines or books by false teachers. It's not. It's not a waste when it's a free gift of love. And fitting with 2 Corinthians 9:17, of course, this was freely given. No one said, "Hey, maybe that was part of it too." They were told that they should do this. But I think we have every reason to believe that this was something that they did in love. This was their first love. These were the first deeds that they did formerly. This is praiseworthy. This is glorious. I trust this is glorious in your sight that God would move his people to love so deeply. Are your affections for Jesus like this? Not just your affections, but your daily walk with him. Is it like this? Is your love today like your first love? Well, as we look at the history following this, it's really quite striking. You know, here in Acts 19, we start with 12 men. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and we soon get swept up into that. There's this massive burning of books, confessing of sins, enjoying fellowship with one another, and rejoicing in the salvation, the forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens after that? It causes, I mean, it turns the world over. The silversmiths start getting upset. This is impacting the bottom line. This is impacting their business. People are turning away from idols. People are turning away from Artemis. There's this huge temple in Ephesians. The whole city is kind of centered around, not necessarily geographically, but centered around as far as what the jobs are, like there are these silversmiths. The whole economy is based around people coming in from around Asia and from all the world coming to worship this idol. And what does God do? He turns people away from their idol worship. And guess what? It hurts business. Guess what? Mobs start forming. Guess what? There's actually persecution that arises on the church because of this. And Paul wants to be in there. Paul loves these people. Paul loves this opportunity. He wants to go in. And he's prevented. But this is a testimony. This burning of our spell books, this is a testimony that God uses. The Holy Spirit working in the daily grind of these people's lives, Jesus uses that. He builds his church. In fact, he builds his church so mightily that the silversmiths themselves are saying, well, all Asia is being turned away from the idols. And that's the truth. God, working by his Holy Spirit, is able to do far more than we could ask or think. Far more than you could conceive possible by those 12 men. And this small little church, certainly a minority in this city, this huge city of Ephesus, God is able to do mighty things. What's God able to do here? In Wichita? What's God able to do in Kansas, a broader region? I don't know what the future is. I know a little bit about the past. But dear friends, Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, is able to do marvelous things. Look at what he did in Ephesus. Hear what God is able to do, but hear also the warning. And as we look at this history, as we are preparing for the whole letter to the Ephesians, but as we enter that, see the love of the Ephesians. See that first love. See how freely they gave of what was valuable to the world. Look at that love. Is that the love that characterizes your heart, your life for Jesus? Believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Recognize your dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's a good time to do I have the fruit of the Spirit? If you don't, if you're lacking, ask your Father in heaven. He's going to give freely to those who ask him in faith. Go to him. Ask. And he will do it. Love Jesus above all else. And persevere. For who knows when or even if there is presently an open door, a wide open door for the effective ministry of the gospel, whether here or we have visitors, wherever the Lord leads you. Pray that he may give that ministry to his people. But in all of this, do not abandon your first love, the gospel. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the love pouring out of that woman's heart as she wept at your feet. She held nothing back from you, Lord. She loved you. Lord, thank you for the Ephesians that we look at what you did in their lives. You sent your Holy Spirit upon them and they gave freely of books so valuable to the world, and yet they considered them rubbish. Because they knew you, Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you for what we've seen of your love and the people here in Wichita. Lord, even so, we pray for a greater movement of your Spirit. We pray for a greater and deeper faith for your people here in Trinity Reformed Church. Lord, we pray for a more powerful witness, Lord, to your great strength, even in our weakness. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you would sustain us. Lord, that we would not abandon the love of you, whether it be for the cares of the world or or for so many things which would distract us from that which is meaningful and important, which is of eternal significance, that which is found in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray these things in faith. We pray these things knowing that you are the strong man able to bind the devil. You are able to prevent him from wreaking havoc in your church. So we look to you in faith. We trust you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your most holy name. Amen.